Good morning. Come on in, folks. Good to see you all this morning. You know, I did not have an opportunity to have prayer in my office beforehand, and I don't want to go along without a lot of prayer. So I'm going to ask a couple of men if they will lift up their voices and pray, and then I will pray as we open our service this morning, okay? We're going to trust the Lord to do some wonderful things in our midst today. So whoever feels led, just lift up your voice and lead us in prayer, okay? Let's not wait. Just jump right in. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed it is a privilege for us to be here this morning. Thank you for the prayers of these men and others as they perhaps prayed silently as well. That our service this morning will not be an empty ritual or activity that's useless, but Lord, that something will be done this morning by your Spirit working in our hearts and changing us. And furthermore, that the songs that we sing and prayers that we make will be a reflection of the fullness of the Spirit in our lives, by which we may offer praise and worship acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pray that you would be honored this morning and that we would be made more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for those who cannot be here today. Some are traveling. We know our brother Widgeon and his wife are enjoying today the graduation ceremonies for their daughter. And we pray for Anna and ask that you will bless her. We look forward to a time of fellowship this evening in which we can recognize all of our graduates this spring season. And Lord, there are certainly some others as well who can't come today. We pray that if they're not well, that you will give them strength. And if they're away traveling, that you will help them to be found in the house of the Lord in their locale this morning. And we'll thank you. We pray now for your help. Fill us with your Spirit and use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, we're going to sing some songs of really praise to God. And the first one is How Great Thou Art, hymn number 801. 801.
Let's stand as we sing together, How Great Thou Art.
My soul.
For our next hymn together, to God be the glory. Hymn number 52.
Share a couple of announcements. Most of these you can see in the bulletin. I did want to say a special word of thanks to Ben Carnes and to all who were involved yesterday. I can't list all the names, but a number of you doing some spring cleanup around the property. Thank you for putting your hands to that labor and helping us with that. We'll have more to come, as always. It takes constant maintenance around here and anywhere, really, but we are thankful for your help. Just want to welcome you this morning again to our evening service tonight as well, if you can make it at 6 o'clock. We also will have the youth group, it looks like, there. That's interesting. So come out for that to participate with us. I'll be speaking again, I think, this evening. I'm prepared for that anyway, Lord willing. and more on the subject that we looked at this morning in the Sunday school, Pentecostal and Charismatic Doctrine, really a critique, we'll start this evening. We looked at some definitions just to get us started this morning. Also, after the evening service, we have a graduation fellowship. And as I mentioned in my prayer, Anna Widgen is graduating this afternoon, and we've had a number of other graduates. We mentioned Michael Sanders already and Rebecca Morrison, Tara Thompson, Michael and Sydney Pope, Kyle Vegas also graduating. I think that's all of them. Hope I didn't miss any. But we offer our congratulations to them, and would like to ask you to stay afterwards, if you would, for a little bit of food and, well, beverage, dessert, all that good stuff to celebrate. So that will be this evening. We had a housing request from Phil and Mala Harris, and I haven't gotten any good final word back from anyone on that. If you are interested in providing for that, please let me know as soon as you can. They emailed us last Saturday, I believe it was, about that matter. So their son Adam needs a place to stay for a few months this summer as he does an internship as well. Okay, scripture memory is ongoing. I'm a little bit behind myself. I don't hope to stay that way, but get caught up here. Maybe you're in that same boat as well. Just keep on plugging away. There's no rush, in a sense. You don't have to hurry, but keep on plugging away. Also, camp, we had some question about the scholarship program, and I have resolved all of that as far as what that program looks like. So if you have somebody going to camp, I have a piece of paper to hand you this morning. It's in my office. I can get that afterwards. Okay. Remember about Vacation Bible School. Also, if you can register for that through the church website, that would be handy. We're getting all that information together. And so please do take note of that. There are a lot of other resources available on the website as well. At some point, I hope to bring my computer and get a projector here and just show you some of that so you can see it with your own eyeballs, and I can encourage you to use it because there are a lot of helpful resources up there. And I'll let you look at the upcoming outreaches. We really want to pray for our Vacation Bible School and Art Fair Outreach, the Mellon Festival in Howell, and then the International Student Arrivals as well. So we trust the Lord is going to help us with those things. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'll just switch around a little bit here. I'll leave the scripture reading just for a moment, and I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here and abroad. And we look forward to Stephanie and Naomi sharing with us some music during that time of offering. Brother Bennett, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all of the provision that you have given to us, not only the finances to support the work of the ministry, but also with gifts and talents that we may serve you with our hands and with our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would use each one of us for your glory, and I pray that you would continue to help us worship you this morning during service.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. We have our scripture reading this morning selected from Romans chapter 4. Which should not be too much of a surprise since we just finished Romans chapter 3. And you know I like to read the chapter that we begin studying as we begin looking to it. Romans chapter 4. The Bible says this to us. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who are also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Amen. Amen. Wow. Every passage we go through in Romans, it just gets better and better, more and more, doesn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that even the reading of your word will do what it has promised it would do, to go out as the waters fall from the heavens to water the earth and cause it to bring forth fruit, that your word will go forth and bring forth fruit in the lives of those who have heard it with faith this morning. Lord, if there is someone here who has heard these words without faith, I pray that by the time they leave these doors in just an hour or so, that they will also be a partaker of that faith of Abraham. Father, I want to pray for our folks who have various requests for us this morning. I want to pray for one who has mentioned a roommate who is not saved. We pray for this person and ask for your help to them to see the truth of the gospel. And we also want to pray, Lord, for missionaries, for Jack Mitchell especially, for the permanent clinic they're trying to raise up in Benin, a Muslim country there, and other places where they're working. We pray for your blessing in those places, even where they are now. We want to pray for our sister churches, as it were, around the area, for Pastor Estelle and Pastor Larson as they lead their ministries, and Pastor Wickert as well. And we pray for them as they have a little family get-together this day, that you will bless that time as well. Father, help each of these men who are under the gun of leading an assembly to strengthen them and help them, and may their churches be supportive of the ministry and their ministry be supportive of what the Scriptures teach, and protect them, Lord, we pray. Give them health and strength to meet the needs of the hour. Father, I pray for some that we're witnessing to in our personal lives, for neighbors and family and friends, and we ask that you will work through us and help us to see some fruit as well. We want to pray for our sister Gail Dix this morning, and thank you for her and her life. We thank you for giving her to us to share. We pray that you will strengthen her and cause her to be encouraged despite the heart failure issues that she's dealing with. And Lord, we pray for Mr. Lori as well, as he has some health issues. We thank you that we could see Joyce and Chuck today, and Mrs. Beard. We pray for the Worthingtons as well. And perhaps there are others that we have forgotten in our minds to say their names, but we lovingly remember them before you as well. Father, we pray for our marriages. We pray for our children. We pray for our aged parents this morning. And Lord, I pray most of all that you will help us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and joyfulness, and that we will not give in to the evident works of the flesh, but will be filled with the Spirit and it and His fruits. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like I am forgetting something. I wanted to share with you this morning that Jeff and Sinmay Dowell asked a prayer of us as a church. They mentioned this to me earlier this week, and I mentioned it on Wednesday night. They are in the process of hopefully adopting a child, and they're praying that the Lord will send the right birth mother along to provide a child that's just the right situation. And so you can talk to them more if you want any more details, but they're asking us to pray. And so we're going to do that with them until the Lord provides just the right little child. So we thank the Lord for their interest in this kind of ministry. This is really a good example for us. And so let's pray just now as I mentioned that, and then we'll move on with our service this morning. Father in heaven, it's a great privilege to be able to participate with Jeff and Sinmay in this prayer. And we are so thankful for them, Lord, and for their family. And we pray that you will provide in accordance with your good pleasure, in your timing, in your guidance about this whole situation. We know that it must be that they have invested a lot of their mental effort and prayer and spirits into this. We pray that you will, in your time, reward their diligence in this matter. We pray for your help. And help us as a church not to forget to pray for them. And Lord, as we have done many times in the past, when we've corporately prayed for this one to get a job or that one to have a breakthrough in their health, and you have answered, we look forward to see how you will answer in this situation as well. May your blessing rest upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I don't have that feeling now that I forgot something, so glad for that. All right, I'm going to ask the ladies if you would come forward and minister to us this song, His Robes for Mine. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a full-size sheet of that song. And what I'd like you to do is pay good and close attention, because after the sermon, we're going to ask you all to sing that song. So we're going to kind of learn it, and then we're going to sing it, so we expand our hymn repertoire a little bit.
His robes for mine, O Lord.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 77 in preparation for what we'll be hearing about the Word of God. Number 77, let's stand as we sing. The God of Abraham praise. The children can be dismissed as we sing. Hymn number 77.
Thankful for that nice cold water. You all comfortable, or is it too warm or too cold or what? It's good. It's too warm. It's okay, right? I guess I can't use that as an excuse to turn on the air conditioner. But next week, don't be surprised. You have to bring a sweater if you say it's a little too cool. We're in Romans chapter 4 this morning. I introduced the message this morning with this statement that an effective teaching technique is sometimes to use an example that everyone would accept. Everyone would be familiar with the example and receptive to it. Now, for a Jewish person, this example would be Abraham and David as well, as we will mention him this morning. No one would be able to argue who has the Jewish faith that Abraham and David are examples of justified people. Despite their sins, it is clearly the testimony of Scripture that they were saved men. They were regenerated, if you will. They were not Christians because that hadn't come about yet and there wasn't the sacrifice of Christ historically at that point, but they were as good as, we could say, Christians, saved individuals. If you look back in your Bibles in 2 Chronicles, just briefly keep your finger there in Romans, if you want to turn back and follow with me in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse number 7. It says, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" Your friend. James chapter 2 and verse number 23 calls Abraham the friend of God. And Acts 13, if you were to turn there in verse number 22, mentions David, who is a man after God's own heart. So using Abraham and David as examples, it's got to be clear that these men were very friendly with God, if you will. God was their friend. They were God's friend. World religions recognize Abraham and David. If you think about it, Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, Jews, covering over half of the earth's population, I've given you the statistics there in the second paragraph of the notes, would have to feel the force of Paul's argument. If Abraham and David were men who were right with God, who were God's friends, who were justified before God in a certain way, then it would surely be a good indication of how we might need to be justified before God, wouldn't it? If you want to be at all like those men and follow their example, the question is, how were they justified? How were they saved? We get a loud and clear answer from Romans chapter 4. But before I go there, let me just make sure that we understand a couple of things. Sometimes we use theological terminology here that maybe you're not all familiar with, and I want to make sure that you are. Justification, what does that mean? We said that a couple of weeks ago. This could be written in English, in poor English, as righteousnessification. Justify and righteous are words that are connected together in the Greek language, and they don't come across exactly that way in the same root in English, but they are related. The question about the need for justification, rather, is that no man is just before God in their natural born state. No man, no woman is naturally just before God. Job would ask the question, how can a man be right before God? How can that be the case? And so the doctrine of justification shows us just how it can be the case, that people who are not right with God can be made right with God so that they can be His friend, have a personal relationship with Him, can be in His presence, and ultimately can go to heaven. So justification has to do with our state or standing, if you will, now and also in eternity. What does justification do? Well, what it does is that it takes the righteousness, the good standing of Christ, His perfection, if you will, His perfect standing before God, and applies it to our account. God imputes or applies, reckons that to our account, and then He declares it to be the case, so that you who were unjust before could, upon faith in Jesus Christ, now be called just because He has made you, constituted you that way. Your criminal record has been forgiven, and in its place has been put the record of Christ, justified, righteous in His sight. So that's what justification is, a giving of righteousness, a standing, and then a declaration as such, and finally, a treatment as such. In other words, God treated you as an unbeliever, as you were, in truth, His enemy. Now, He loves His enemies. By the way, Jesus teaches us to love our enemies too, right? He didn't ask us to do something He didn't already do. God loved us even while we were still His enemies. But when you become justified, then God can love you as His son and as His daughter in the family of God. Now, we're going to look here in Romans 4, 1-12 and see just how it is that Abraham and David were justified. And this is one of the great, if you will, continuities of Scripture from beginning to end. This is how someone is justified. There are not multiple ways of salvation. There are not even two ways of salvation. There's just but one way. And it's taught to us from the early part of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. Romans 4, 1 as we begin. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Let me just park on this for a moment. There's a technical little thing here that I want to make sure that you understand. If you read that text carefully, you would say, now wait a minute. What does it mean when it says, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? Was Abraham operating in the flesh? Was he not walking in the Spirit? Really, the text should be translated another way, and that is, what do we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, has found? In other words, it's not that he did the finding according to the flesh. It's that he was our father physically, our ancestor, our progenitor, if you will. And what did he find? What did he find in this whole matter of being justified and boasting and the law and righteousness and faith and salvation? What did he learn about all of this? So make sure that you understand we're talking about our father according to the flesh. Paul is directly addressing Jewish people here in this passage. They claim Abraham as their father. Remember back in Jesus' ministry, when I think it's in John chapter 8, when they said, you know, we have Abraham as our father. We've never been enslaved to anyone, while they sat enslaved under Roman domination. And Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, then you would believe me. Abraham wasn't really their father in terms of spiritual faith, just physically. The Jewish people claimed Abraham as their father, both physically and spiritually. But we saw at the end of chapter 2 that not everyone who is of Israel is truly an Israelite. A true Israelite, in other words, one who has the faith of Abraham. In other words, to be a true Israelite, you've got to have a physical lineage, and you have to have a faith lineage as well. You have to share that same faith. Now, the religion that we call Judaism today had diverted from the path of God's Word and had kind of devolved into a complex system of works and law-keeping, so that you could not recognize the original from the kind of corrupted copy that came down to the Jews centuries and centuries later. And so Jews that followed that system had really become those who had departed from the faith of their father Abraham. And as we will see, the shocking truth is that Gentiles who were not circumcised, yet who had the faith of Abraham, were more sons of Abraham than their Jewish unbelieving counterparts. They just had him as part of their DNA, if you will, their background. They didn't share the character traits of his heart, of his faith in God, of his unwavering belief. And so that Gentiles could truly be called more the sons of Abraham than the Jews who did not believe. Now, what did Abraham find? It says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." What Abraham learned is that boasting is out. And we learned that last week, didn't we? Whereas boasting then is excluded, verse 27 of chapter 3. And we learned why that is, because of the very nature of salvation prohibits the boasting that somebody could say, look at me and what I have done to make myself right before God. Nope, never can happen. There's something profoundly wrong about the idea of God and you going before God and boasting. To put it down in your terms, not exactly, the analogies always break down, but some of you are real basketball fans and like to play basketball. If you were, just imagine you were boasting about your basketball skills and in the back door walked Michael Jordan. Wouldn't you feel kind of foolish? Who some call the greatest basketball player of all time, and I'm sure there's a debate about that, but wouldn't you feel kind of foolish? Now take Jordan and get him out of the picture and put God there in your mind. The one who is the greatest good, who is the greatest of the great, who is infinite, who is morally completely pure, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, everywhere present, and you go before him and you start boasting. Doesn't that just feel embarrassing? It ought to. Just like boasting about your basketball skills in front of Michael Jordan should feel kind of embarrassing. Well, he found that boasting is out. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But perish the thought here. Never before God. The very idea is just too out of place to even think about. But what does he find? For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham found that belief was in. Boasting was out, but belief was in. Now let's go back there to Genesis 15:6. Just keep your finger there in Romans again. I want to take you back here because the errors of the world religions start way back in the beginning of the Bible. It's so clear. You don't have to read very many pages in. I'm on page 11 in my copy of the text here to find out that God has a different arrangement for salvation than most world religions think about or teach. If you look in Genesis 15, verse 6, it very clearly says, "And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him, that is Abram, for righteousness." What was this belief? Well, if you go back the first few verses, God appeared to him in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord, what are you going to give me? I don't have any kids. You know, you promised me a great name and a family line and everything, and I don't even have a child. You know, this thing isn't working out. I'm going to give everything to my steward of my house, Eliezer of Damascus. You give me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, no, a servant of mine." And behold, verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you can number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" He had zero. And he's looking up at a sky which we know now is filled with not just billions of stars, but of galaxies upon galaxies. That's how your descendants are going to be. Billions of them. And verse 6 says, "Abram believed in the Lord." Wow. That's amazing. He believed in the Lord. And the Lord used that faith, as it were, as a channel through which to reckon or account or impute righteousness to him. You know what this means? Abraham was justified. That's what it is. To be reckoned righteousness, to be justified. There it is in Genesis 15:6, about 2,000 years before Christ. 2,000 years B.C. That's a long time ago. Way back from the beginning. Now, on the one hand, what did Abraham learn? Back in Romans chapter 4, he learned that works, if you believe that works are going to save you, works yield wages which are counted as a debt. Works yield wages which are counted as a debt. When you work and payday comes, you don't accept a word of thanks from your employer, do you? You would expect and accept a paycheck because they owe you something. That is what debt means. They owe you. They're obligated to you. You agreed to work for them for X amount, hourly or weekly or whatever it is. They owe you that because you gave to them. They have to give back to you. So that's what this is saying. Works yield wages as a debt, not as a grace gift. So if you go before God and say, "I've worked, you owe me." Oh, there's something profoundly wrong about saying that too. You owe me. You owe me. Who puts God in the dock? I mean, who puts God in the, you know, in the position of a debtor? You owe me. Now, on the other hand, belief yields righteousness as an imputed gift, as a grace gift. Now that's what verse 5 says. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." There's justification again in three words, accounted for righteousness. Abraham learned that a person is justified only through faith. You must believe in Him who justifies the ungodly, it says in verse number 5. Remember last week I said there are these words. I think I had a table in my notes. It had words in one column, words in another column, and you had grace and debt and faith and works and those sorts of things. We had Adam or Christ and Adam and so on all the way down. Romans is full of these contrasts, and we're seeing that here. We have works and wages and debts, and we have faith and grace and gift. The imputation of Christ's righteousness as a gift. One other thing I want you to notice, look in verse number 5. If you want to be saved, you have to believe on Him who justifies the ungodly. Did you notice the word ungodly there? There is no other kind of person, natural born person, than the ungodly kind of person. That may strike you and, wow, that's shocking. But it's true. It doesn't say that He justifies the moral, upright, good American citizen, you know, the average family man or working soccer mom or whatever it is. It doesn't say any of that. It says ungodly. You have to believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. And you have to recognize that you are one of those if you have not come to faith yet in Christ. There is no other kind of person, no other kind of salvation. The only kind of people that are in heaven and are on their way to heaven are those who were ungodly people. Now, the marvelous thing is that you don't stay ungodly, but you're transformed by this salvation. Let me just share with you a verse in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, another way of saying ungodly, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Whatever, you got that list of all those sins, people that live in those and that are practicing those and are making those their habit, those are not saved people. Those are not people that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And you were that way. I was that way. Not just you, but me too. And God took us and He moved us over here so that He could say, you were, but you are not now. You're changed. You're transformed. You're not only justified, but you're sanctified. You're washed, forgiven of those sins, and transformed from the inside out. What a marvelous truth of the gospel that is. So God justifies the ungodly. I want you to feel the weight of those words. As the Spirit of God works to convict of sin, I trust in your life, if you have it, if you're not born again, that He will press that down and you will be convinced that what Romans 1 and 2 and 3 taught us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one, no, none, who make the cut. Nobody makes the team in God's, you know, when He's the coach here in life. Making the cuts. Everybody falls short unless they come to faith in Jesus. Now, you might say, well, Abraham's a one-off example. You know, he's just a special case. But there's another one, David. How can you argue against Abraham and David? Both of them. Just as, verse 6 says, just as, in the same way, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Someone may not yet be convinced about Abraham's example, but we'll learn about David's spiritual experience then. Now, the quotation is from Psalm 32, 1-2. And it does not mention anything about works. But Paul understands that silence to be golden in the case, in this sense, that a man gets God's righteousness, or in this case, not the imputation of sin. He gets that gift of having his sins not imputed to him, without any works as a prerequisite for that gift. Righteousness is a free gift. Paul is telling us exactly how David thought. It might not tell us in so many words in Psalm 32, but Paul is telling us this is what he was thinking. Now, if you go back again here in your Bibles to Psalm 32, just look at this for a moment. You'll see that I'm telling you the truth, that this is a quotation from the Psalm. You might think, by the way, that I'm a specialist in preaching or teaching or studying the Word of God. In a sense, that's true. But you can find all the stuff that I'm finding. There's nothing mysterious or hidden here. Cross-references tell us this much, that Psalm 32 is the quotation. Read with me verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We understand also blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, there's a famous passage of blesseds in the Bible. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. You know, all those. Add these blesseds to that list, if you would. This means the man whose transgression is forgiven is happy. It means not just laughy happy, but it just means joy, rejoicing. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This means, number one, your lawless deeds, those things that you did against God's moral law, are wiped out. They're washed away. Your sins are covered. They're forgiven. If God held you up to the light, He would shine that light on you and you would look pretty bad, right? It's like when you use a bathroom in a mirror where you have this harsh fluorescent tube lighting over it, and you look at yourself and you're like, man, I don't look so good. You're right, nice to have a nice incandescent, you know, light that makes you look better. But if God shines His holy light on you, you're going to look like you are a sinful person. But when you get saved, your sins are covered. They're wiped out. Oh yes, indeed. Amen. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, He will take the debt side away. He credits you righteousness, justification, on top of forgiveness. And David found that that is a blessed state. Now, what situation was it that David came out of when he said these words? Wicked sin. Which you may say, well, I've never been at that depth. Well, you've been pretty close. Next door neighbor, right down there at the bottom with him, one way or the other. Even as a saved person, you have fallen into sin, perhaps. And if you stop and think what Christ did to pay for your sin load, you will also say with David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Because if he did mark iniquity, what does the Bible say? Who would stand before God? None. If he did mark iniquity, boy, we'd all be in deep, deep trouble. Now, notice that this is apart from works again. So you can't get back into this standing by works, just like you can't get it initially by works. By the way, confession is mentioned in Psalm 32:5, and some might suggest that that is the work that obtained David the blessed standing of sins forgiven. But I think that we have to be careful when we talk about faith and confession as if they are works. They are not works. Paul labors. If you don't get anything else out of Paul's writing, at least get this, that faith and works are opposite principles. That as far as my two arms can stretch at 6 feet or more from each other, it's farther than that, that faith and works are they're just unrelated to each other. They're opposite principles. Faith is not something that you do to gain God's favor. It's simply a belief, trust, faith, a channel through which God's favor comes. And similarly with faith, when we add the adjective repentant to it. That is, that faith that God requires, that we're talking about when He says you must believe in Him who justifies the ungodly, is that disposition of your heart that acknowledges the truth that Jesus died for your sins and why. And why you need that. Because you're a sinner. When you become a believer, you're careful to practice the practice of confessing sin. It's not a work that gains back favor from God. It's simply that you're acknowledging with God what you've done is wrong. You can't do some formula or some, have some keys that unlock God's favor. You're just simply saying, God, I know I'm a sinner and I thank you for the gift that you have given through Christ Jesus. Faith, opposite of works. Repentant faith, not a work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us this, that salvation is a gift of God from faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here we're talking about boasting still. Okay, so Abraham found salvation or justification comes not by works. David found the exact same thing. And now we're going to find out one more thing that Abraham knew, and that is that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be justified. Verses 9 to 12. Does the happy condition of justification come on one who is circumcised or not? Let me just boil it down. Forget about the mechanics of circumcision and all that. Does the blessing of justification come upon those who are Jews only or those who are Gentiles also? Okay, we'll go back and we'll do a case study. Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, father of the Jewish people. The point of this section, verses 9 to 12, is to say simply that circumcision was ordained by God as a sign of the covenant after Abraham evidenced his faith and was imputed righteousness. This is really, these first few verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12, are really just a chronology. They're just a timeline. And they ask, if you draw a timeline, tell me when was Abraham circumcised and when relative to that, before or after, was he justified? So just go back to the book of Genesis and start reading along. And you'll read in chapter 11 and 12 that he was called to leave his homeland. And he was called when he was about how old? You remember? A young man. At 75 years old. Genesis 15, which we read, where it was said that Abraham was imputed righteousness, happened. And then if you go over, let's just do this exercise. Genesis 16. Genesis is written basically chronologically here. In Genesis 16, verse number 3. It says, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So here he's about 85, plus or minus. Ishmael was born the next year, Genesis 16, verse number 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we've got his calling at 75. We've got his... We know he's justified by Genesis 15:6. We know that he was 85, then he was 86. He had Ishmael. Now we keep on going. Look in Genesis 17. We fast forward 13 years. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Has he had his other son yet? Not yet. Look at Genesis, it's in 17 still. This verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, salvation by faith, or let's say, accounting of righteousness by faith happened when he was what age? Was after 75, before 99. It was, we said, around 85, maybe a little before, somewhere in there. Circumcision came when? Before or after that point? After. You just read along in Genesis 15 is when he is justified. We know at least by then. It was actually before. But then, Genesis 17, we see the sign of circumcision. Paul uses that for the Jewish person in his audience to say, let's just think about this now. Do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? No, because Abraham was not circumcised yet and he was clearly saved. That's the testimony of the Bible. So circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that he had already had. God arranged the timeline specifically so that Abraham could be our spiritual father as Gentiles. Look at verse number 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. See, circumcision is specifically called a sign or a seal of what he had before. That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. So he really takes circumcision down a notch here and says, whether you are or not, it's whether you have the faith of your father Abraham, of Abraham, whether that makes you his spiritual descendant or not. So Abraham was a faithful follower of God. In fact, if you look in Hebrews 11, verse number 8, you will find that it says that Abraham believed God when he initially called him out of Haran, out of a pagan idolatrous situation. So he was 75 years old. Circumcision happened when he was 99, almost 25 years before circumcision. Abram was a believing man and trusted in the Lord. So God arranged that timeline so that we could sit here today and say, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be justified. Now, what does this mean for you? Sometimes I wonder, you know, and you probably wonder too, how does this message apply to me? You know, what good is this preaching doing for me? It's not telling me how to deal with the problem I have in my marriage or the problem I'm having with my child or at work or whatever. It's kind of a problem-oriented relevancy test, right? Is God's Word designed that way, first of all? Not really. See, I don't want to come to the text and force a bunch of applications on it that don't belong there. What I want to do is teach you so that, in myself, so that these concepts just fill our minds. And when we run into situations in life and we're just living along, we know them so much that we can just live and make right decisions that please God. He doesn't talk about every detail and different kind of situation. But I tell you that this message is relevant tomorrow morning, and it is relevant right now. First of all, I know it's relevant because God has it in His Word, and He wants us to know it. It's certainly relevant if you want to find out how to be saved. You don't have to go any farther than Romans chapter 4. I mean, it'd be great to read 1, 2, 3, and 4 as well. But if you need to know, how does somebody get right before God? Can he do it through works? Can he do it through circumcision or whatever? No, it's clear here. Abraham and David are examples. You follow their example. Follow their example that they believed in God, and we do that through Jesus Christ today because God has revealed himself in Christ. And so you know how to be saved. That's extremely relevant. And relevant for those of us that are believers to make sure we share that with those around us that are not. I want you to also be well aware of the relevancy of this in terms of other means that people think can make them be saved. Other rituals. I've often gone back to Romans 4 to say there is no religious ritual by which you can obtain favor before God. We've only talked about works and circumcision in this chapter, but just the same applies to every other kind of work that you can think of. I've listed 9 of them. Being baptized, whether as an infant or an adult, does nothing to save you. Maybe I'm rocking your spiritual world, but it's the truth. Being baptized does not help. Being confirmed or having First Communion does not convey anything. It's whether you have faith in your heart towards God through Jesus Christ. Giving money to a church or a philanthropic cause. I was just reading last night about a kind of a not well-known philanthropist couple. Arnold, I think the name. I can't remember if it's his first or last name. Anyway, he's gained a lot of money through natural gas trading. $4 billion is their worth. And they're going to give it all away. But they're giving it away to people who come and pitch their idea or their research or their whatever it is to show that it's worthwhile to receive support. But they could give $4 billion away and it's not going to buy them an entrance ticket into heaven. Being circumcised or having some other physical marks on your body don't provide you rescue from sin. Going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which is a wonderful place to go. I'd highly recommend it. I'd love to take us all on a trip there. That'd be great. But it's not going to help save your soul, Mecca or anywhere else. Avoiding certain foods during certain seasons or all the time, fasting, that's not going to help. Animal sacrifice is an abomination to God today. That doesn't help. Not even martyrdom, dying for a cause, or even supposedly dying for Christianity. If you're not, again, having the faith that Abraham had, it's not a work that's going to do it. God doesn't bargain with sinners. You come on His terms, or you don't come at all. You don't make other terms. You don't say baptism, confirmation, giving, circumcision, animal sacrifice, martyrdom, all that. God, will you take it? He says, no, I won't take it. I told you what I'll take. I took it already. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. And you just have to believe and be brought into our family that way. Two other thoughts. For those of us that are born again, you know, don't be like Abraham and Sarah and try to achieve further blessings from God by works. You know, we've got a great idea. We'll just give you another wife, Abraham, and that way you'll get a child. Oh, man, what a stinky idea. They wanted to secure that blessing from God. God's promised us, so we're going to help Him out here. We're going to help God out on the basis of works. Look, you got saved without works. You can have the blessings of God without earning them and saying, God, you're obligated to give me those things. You see, too much of even Christianity is wrapped up in that. I prayed so I should get it. You know, name it, claim it. God, heal me. You know, all this stuff. God doesn't owe you all of that. And finally, if you're justified, I want you to feel the weight, not the weight, the uplift of the verses from Psalm 32, which are quoted here in 7 and 8. Blessed are you who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand the word blessed? Happy. I call it spiritually happy. What we try to do here at Fellowship Bible Church is make sure that you know more than John 3:16. That's a great verse, and it's wonderful. And you can rejoice in that verse and understand that Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe in Him, you'll have eternal life and will not perish. Amen. As an 11-year-old boy, that's about what I understood. I wasn't any less saved then than I am now. I just happen to know more of the blessings that God has now than I did then. But as thankful as I could be with John chapter 3, verse 16, if I just sit down for a while and quiet and kind of, you know, scratch my head and think about justification and the cost that it was for Christ to make that payment, and then to think about how the mechanism by which God took my sins away and imputed righteousness to me, I learned, you know, it's like John 3:16 is the steering wheel. That's great. But when you learn the mechanics, the underlying, how this all worked and how God can be just and the justifier of him who believed in Jesus. Remember that last most important paragraph that we looked at the end of Romans 3? And you understand that, you can be even more richly blessed as you think on these, the deeper things of God. And this, might I add, is a powerful prescription for those of you that might be given to discouragement, to depression at times, to pessimism. No, none of you are pessimistic, right? None of you are discouraged about what's going on out there, or maybe even in your own life. Nobody's ever felt depression. No, everybody has, right? No, not you back there, I know. Always full of joy and delight and everything's so great. But really, when you stop and think about it, even if everything else is taken away from you and you're left with nothing, you're not left with nothing. You're left with, blessed is he whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Amen. Just a great prescription for that. Times when you're down and discouraged and depressed, and you stop and think, man, I of all people who believe in Jesus am most blessed. Isn't that true? Man, when you just think of David, think of the times of deep sin that you have fallen into and the deep discouragement and guilt. And then when you come back and realize God has provided for my sins to be washed, He has provided for me to be imputed righteousness before Him. Wow. Blessed is the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for that blessing. A blessing that's really second to none. Lord, help us to be encouraged by the truth of this passage, that those of us that are saved, we know we couldn't work our way to heaven. And Lord, those of us that aren't, I pray that You will bring that realization to our attention this morning. Now, Lord, as we close with the song that we heard earlier, I pray that You help us to exalt in the truth that He has clothed us in the robes of His righteousness. And He has taken upon Him the sins that we did in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so we thank You for the substitutionary atonement of Christ, our Savior and Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.